Would you open in your Bibles, please, to the 32nd chapter of Isaiah? If you're visiting with us today, we've been working our way through the book of Isaiah as a pastoral team, teaching from that book chapter by chapter. We're up to Isaiah 32. Isaiah chapter 32, and we're going to read the entire chapter, okay? So follow along with me as we read. Isaiah 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil, for he plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease, hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In a little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare. Tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word this morning. We have a lot to cover. Isaiah in chapters 28 through 31 has been castigating the folly of blind and corrupt leaders who forsook the Lord, relied upon Egypt, and trusted human resources. Chapters 28 through 31 reveal the tragedy of bad government. Chapters 32 and 33 offer the hope of good government. which is the title of my sermon this morning, The Hope for Good Government. Barry Webb, in his commentary on Isaiah in this chapter, says this: the people of Jerusalem were faced with the utter bankruptcy of government based on human wisdom. They were faced with the utter bankruptcy of government based on human wisdom. It is against this background that Isaiah pointed to the only alternative that could secure the nation's future: government grounded in the kingship of God. The key verse to our chapter this morning is the first verse: "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice." A king is coming, Isaiah says, and the results of his reign will be righteous government, full of goodness, a just society where people treat one another right, an administration that gives its people insight and understanding, where what is valued in people is their character, where its citizens dwell in peace, security, and prosperity. Jesus Christ, of course, is that promised king. In his Sermon on the Mount, our king stood like Moses on the mountain and laid out the strikingly beautiful moral and ethical values of his reign. Jonathan Lehman, in his excellent book, Why Do the Nations Rage, refers to a speech given by the founder of Facebook in Chicago of 2017. He's been in the news this week. Mark Zuckerberg, founder and CEO of Facebook, wants to turn the world into just such a peaceful, life-giving, and just political community, as was described in the Sermon on the Mount. He even called Facebook a church. 2 billion people belong to Facebook, but only 100 million, he said, belong to meaningful communities. "That is not enough," said Zuckerberg. "We should aspire for more, for better. This is our challenge," he said. "We have to build a world where every single person has a sense of purpose and community. That's how we're going to bring the world closer together. We need to build a world where we care just as much about anyone, a person in India or China or Mexico or Nigeria, just as much as we care about a person here." He's confident, says Lehman, that with the right product map, he can do this. I know we can do this. We can reverse the decline. Lehman says the ambition is admirable, if foolhardy and proud. Can Zuckerberg recreate the human heart? Can he grant an alien righteousness, justifying people so they no longer have anything to prove and go to war no more? That is what is necessary for a just political community. Mr. Zuckerberg can't do that, despite his best intentions. But the king whose coming Isaiah announces in Isaiah 32 can. This king and his administration will govern in righteousness. This king will build a magnificent, meaningful, loving community. It will not oppress the poor. It will establish justice for them. This is what Isaiah's hearers longed for, and it's what we long for. Now, this prophecy was partially fulfilled during Hezekiah's reign, under his good administration. There was a short-lived but wonderful revival under Hezekiah. Hezekiah ranks with David and Josiah as one of the great godly kings of Judah. But the picture that Isaiah paints of this coming king in his reign is so wonderful. We see such a wonderful transformation of people's hearts. We see nature restored to such superabundance. And Hezekiah is such a disappointment in the end that his administration cannot be the ultimate fulfillment of this word. The fulfillment of this great prophecy awaited the coming of a great Messiah king. He is the one Isaiah prophesies about. The reign of this wonderful king will one day arrive, says the prophet, and when his kingdom comes, it will stand in contrast to every unrighteous government and every unjust political administration in the history of the world. Now, Isaiah goes on in this chapter to describe this king and his administration for us. So let's look at that, beginning in verse 2. I've given you the key verse. Let's now look at the next verse, verse 2. He and his princes will be a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. He will not oppress people. He will care for them. He will not lead his people into disaster. He will protect them from it. He will provide cover from the stormy winds. He will give peace and safety to all of those in his realm. He will be like streams of cool water in an oppressively hot land and give satisfaction and contentment to all who thirst. He will be like a great rock in the desert heat and give sweet refreshment for the weary ones under his reign. What a king he will be. Isaiah goes on to describe him and his administration further. Verses 3 and 4. When this king comes, and this is remarkable, you don't think about a ruler typically doing this. When this king comes, he will change people's hearts. He makes it so that people want to see, want to hear, want to understand and know. I think verse 3 is remarkable. It says, the eyes of those who see will not be closed. It doesn't say the eyes of the blind will be opened. It says the eyes of those who see, who can see, will not be closed. Eyes once unwilling to see will open. The ears of those who hear will give attention. Again, this is not the restoring of hearing to the deaf. Ears once refusing to hear now will listen carefully. The heart of the hasty will understand and know. The hasty is regarded as a foolish person. Hearts once hasty and foolish will understand and know. And the tongue of the stammerers will speak distinctly. Mouths once unable to speak the truth, unable to speak wisdom, now speak it clearly. This reminds us of what Jesus said when he taught the people. He pulled his disciples aside and he said, this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Matthew chapter 13. John Calvin, in his commentary on Isaiah, says, through the kindness of Christ, a tongue to speak, a mind to understand, and ears to hear are restored to us. For formerly, we were dull of apprehension, and I love the way he puts this, and were struck with a frightful stupidity. When this king comes to us, he will give us new hearts that are not dull. When he comes to us, suddenly we give attention and hear. Suddenly we open our eyes and begin to see. Suddenly our minds understand. Light dawns upon our minds. Suddenly we're able to articulate the truth where before we mumbled and stumbled and bumbled whenever questions about God or ultimate reality were discussed. Didn't know what to say. Had no clue. This king, when he comes, will change hearts and enlightened minds. Well, Isaiah goes on to describe him and his administration. This king is going to produce a discerning culture. A discerning culture. The administration Isaiah castigated in chapters 28 through 31 produced a culture where foolish men and women were honored and admired and applauded, where noble men and women were dishonored and persecuted, mocked. But when the righteous king comes with his good government, he is going to create a society where the fool is no longer called noble, where the scoundrel will no longer be said to be honorable. Fools are defined in this passage as people whose hearts are busy with iniquity, whose mouths utter error concerning the Lord, who leave the hungry and the thirsty unsatisfied. Scoundrels are defined as those who are deceitful and scheming. Their plans are devious and self-serving. They deceive the poor, and then after they've deceived them, they ignore their pleas for justice. When his kingdom comes, it's going to produce a culture where fools and scoundrels will not be regarded as noble, will not be exalted, acclaimed, and adored, and will not be given seats of honor. His reign produces a discerning culture where noble people who stand on noble things are perceived to be noble, and they're deployed to work out their noble plans. This is so much different than the administration of Isaiah's day. And of course, administrations in our day. Day is coming, says Isaiah, when a king will reign in righteousness and justice. He will transform hearts, open eyes, give knowledge, and produce a culture of people who are able to discern good people from bad people. Now, Isaiah never speaks of future blessings such as these without warning of future danger. So here he soberly warns the women of Jerusalem. He gives a speech that's directed to the women of the city, to complacent daughters who were prosperous. They were enjoying a good harvest. They were feeling secure. They were happy. But they were like the people dancing on the Titanic, enjoying a banquet, not realizing that disaster was at hand. Well, there's nothing inherently wrong, says John Oswalt in his commentary. Well, there's nothing inherently wrong with ease and security. Not bad, as shown by their appearance in 17 and 18 when he talks about the good things that come from this king. They are bad when they're based on false premises. Throughout the scriptures, the recurring question is, where is your trust? And the corollary is this: if it is in anything other than God, you are in trouble. John Oswalt. These women in their prosperous city were in deep trouble. Isaiah had been warning them about it, but they were not paying attention. They were in trouble because they had not trusted the Lord alone. A day was fast approaching, said Isaiah, when it would be obvious that the scheming leaders of chapters 28 and 31, in whom they trusted, would fail to deliver a promised new day in their alliance with Egypt. It wasn't going to happen. In fact, a day was fast approaching when all their temporal sources of joy would be gone, when the harvest would fail, when their delightful city full of ill-gotten gain would be forsaken, when the royal palace with all of its regal glory would be deserted, when the watchtowers and military fortifications on the hills defending their lifestyles would become a wilderness, a playground for wild donkeys, and a pasture for flocks. So Isaiah tells these ladies to stand up in alarm. Rise up, you who are complacent, who are sitting down at ease. Rise up, tremble, shudder, be afraid. Now, I know fear can be a terrible, debilitating thing, but fear can also be a good thing. Fear when approaching the edge of a cliff is good. It will protect you. Fear when merging onto the Schuylkill Expressway is good. Be afraid. But listen, fear when thinking about the approaching wrath of God coming upon sinful man for their rebellion against him, for our rebellion against him. Fear in the face of what is coming and what is coming soon is good. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, it says in Proverbs. But a woman who fears the Lord, a woman who fears the Lord, a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Isaiah wants these ladies to shake off their complacency and to fear God and to return to God in repentance. Oh, they had long been complacent about God himself. They were not loving the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. They were quite complacent about him and didn't mind mixing a little worship of him with a little worship of some other gods. These ladies had long been complacent about and complicit in the sins of their men. They had long been complacent towards the poor and the oppressed and the downtrodden and the broken. They didn't love their neighbors as themselves, which was the second great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Profoundly complacent about such things. And Isaiah says, take off your nice clothes and wear sackcloth. Beat your breasts in sorrow. Mourn the trouble that is coming on your city for the account of your sin, on account of your sin, and return to God in repentance and faith. And if I could just pause for a moment to apply this to us here today. If you've been complacent in the face of your sin, in the face of your many sins, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you're complacent about your sin and your rebellion against the Lord, if you're complacent about God's promise of coming and final judgment, I would urge you to heed Isaiah's call to these ladies. Mourn your sinfulness. Grieve where it has brought us. And return to the Lord. Well, how do I return to the Lord? You return to the Lord in the gospel. How do I learn the gospel? Come to the bridge class. Come to the bridge class. There's brochures in the back. Jim is smiling. And then he tells them this. He says, your land, ladies, your land will be a wilderness until something happens. until something happens. Your land will be a wilderness, Isaiah promised, until the Holy Spirit is poured out from on high. Until the Holy Spirit is poured out from on high. Which leads us to the next aspect of Isaiah's description of this king and his administration. Here, Isaiah reveals the means by which this king's reign will come. It will come by the Holy Spirit poured out. This king's coming will be accompanied by a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Somebody claims to be the king, somebody claims to be the Messiah. We are right to say, well, where is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is associated with the coming of that king? In Isaiah 32, there are clear links between the coming reign of this king and a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit under his reign. This king came. This king conquered. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered mankind's greatest enemies. In his death and in his resurrection, and those things prove that he was and is the great king. He said as much. After he rose, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Yes, I am Isaiah's promised king. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. But not, as Isaiah says, until the Spirit is poured out on us from on high. On us. On who? On the residents of Jerusalem. Jesus said, stay in that city until you're clothed with power from on high. He ordered them not to depart Jerusalem, but to wait. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The citizens of his kingdom were about to be endued with the mighty dynamic power of his kingdom to accomplish the task of extending his reign to the uttermost parts of the earth. Listen, the dynamic might and power of this king and of his administration is not a military might. It is not a human power. It is something far greater. It is the power of the Holy Spirit of God. When the Holy Spirit was poured out upon 120 people in that upper room in Jerusalem, those who embraced Jesus as king became 3,120. In a very short time, it says the church in Jerusalem, there were over 5,000 men, counting only men. There were multitudes of people who were swept under the reign of this king when the Spirit of God was poured out. The Spirit of God continued to fill the citizens of his kingdom, and under his reign, the church grew exponentially. By the year 350, it is estimated that there were 32 million Christians. 350 years later, and in 2011, it was estimated conservatively that there are 2.1 billion people who profess the Christian faith. Ever since our King came and poured out the Holy Spirit, his rule has been transforming people's hearts. Their eyes see, their ears hear, their hearts know, and their tongues speak the gospel with clarity. Ever since our King came and poured out his Holy Spirit, fools are seen to be fools, scoundrels are seen to be scoundrels, noble men standing on noble things work out their noble plans, churches are planted, and the kingdom grows. And as that happens, justice begins to dwell in the wilderness. Fields begin to produce a harvest. That righteousness from God produces a peace, which in turn produces quietness and trust forever. That's our King. So the lesson of this text is beginning to come into focus for us. Isaiah wanted the people of his day, hear me, Isaiah wanted the people of his day to locate their hopes for a just, harmonious, peaceful, abundant world in the coming of this King and his administration. If I could make an important application to us today, ultimately, our hopes for good government rest in the coming of Christ and his kingdom. Our hopes do not rest on any political leader. Our hopes do not rest on any political party. Our hopes do not rest upon any political philosophy or system or movement. Our hopes do not terminate on any king, any lawgiver, or any judge other than Christ the King, Christ the lawgiver, and Christ the judge. I'm not saying we Christians shouldn't hope for a more just, verdant, and peaceful world now. We should. I'm not saying Christians should not influence politics towards those ends. Christians, despite their many failings, have always spoken powerfully, eloquently, and persuasively to governments about what is good and right and just. Christians have always helped form the conscience of whatever nation they lived in. But our hopes do not rise or fall with whether or not those governments hear us. Our hopes are not anchored in any government other than the good, perfect government of our King Jesus. Listen, until he returns, it's our duty to know and live in the transforming power of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our duty is to live in and know the power of that outpoured Spirit, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to preach the gospel of the kingdom in all the earth as a witness as he commanded. Until he returns, it's our duty to stand as ambassadors of his kingdom and to put on display and model in our kingdom communities, in our churches, the righteousness, the justice, the mercy, and the wisdom of his kingdom. To stand with dignity and firmness on the shores of his gracious word as a lighthouse of hope to governments and nations adrift on the dangerous storm-tossed seas of rebellion against God. The last two verses of this chapter contrast the final destiny of those who oppose his rule and those who embrace it. The rebellious, and what a tragic picture this is, the rebellious will be mowed down like a forest of tall trees before a fierce hailstorm. So imagine a forest of tall, proud, exalted trees. A hailstorm blows through and they're leveled to the ground. All the proud leveled before a hailstorm of God's wrath, and the rebellious city utterly laid low. That stands in stark contrast with God's people. The last verse, they will be happy in a renewed nature where even the ox and the donkey, animals who helped man cope with God's curse on the land for our sin, even the ox and the donkey will range free eat as much as you want, because the earth will produce fruit in superabundance. Christian, let me encourage you to take heart this morning in your King. You have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. You are now a citizen of the kingdom of God, which will have no end, wherein you are eternally secure. Take hope this morning in your King. Your King is ruling with righteousness and justice over your life now. He knows you. He loves you. He watches over you. He laid down His life for you. He knows. Look, the King of the universe, the King of creation, He knows every hair on your head. He knows when you rise up and when you lay down. He's such a kind King. He's the most powerful King of all, and yet He cares for little sparrows. If He cares for the sparrow, will He not care for you, O you of little faith? The King is for you. He's a hiding place for you in the winds of trouble. He's your shelter in the storms of life. He's a stream of water refreshing your thirsty and weary soul. He is your mighty rock, cool, refreshing shade in the heat of life. His kindness, your King, has shown you a great mercy. He has made you willing to see. He has made you want to hear. He's given you a heart of understanding. He's put words of truth in your mouth, which you now sing for joy. He's making your life, once a forsaken wilderness of sin, into a fruitful field of righteousness. In the midst of great sorrow and trouble in this fallen world, in the midst of fears on every side, His Spirit draws near to you with comfort, granting you quiet and trust now and forever. Brothers and sisters, you're secure in His presence because He will never leave you. You're secure in a new community of love, and you will dwell secure in the house of the Lord forever. One day your failing mortal body will rise from the grave immortal, never to be weak or frail again. You will be perfectly well forever. I like the healthcare policy of this administration. You have a secure habitation. Your King has gone to prepare a place for you. There are many mansions there. One of them has your name on it. Because you've received the Holy Spirit, you have the title deed to your rich inheritance in Christ. I like the housing policy of this administration. Listen, hear me on this. All our hopes, all our dreams for good government, all our hopes and all our dreams for a social order filled with justice and peace, righteousness and prosperity, all our hopes for a pristine, unspoiled environment, all of that will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our King. Isaiah's hopes were on Him. May our hopes rest there too. Behold, a King will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Amen. Thank you.